Let's pray. Jesus, thank you tonight that once more we can open your word. Camp meeting has been good. And would you come one last time here and fill us with what you need us to have, we pray in your name. Amen. So we've been focusing this week on it's all about Jesus. We have a key phrase, a mantra we've been using. It's not about what you do. Say it with me. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. The first two phrases are a truth, but not a complete truth, because without the third phrase, you don't have the rest of the picture. Transformation is not optional, but it's God. We seek relationship. We noted the three-legged stool, Bible, prayer, and share. Bible for the purpose of knowing Jesus, not just doctrine, prophecy, and being right. Prayer for the purpose of two-way communion with Jesus, not just 911, Lord, help me out prayers. And here's how you should run the universe. And sharing, that is a bubbling over of a great relationship, not necessarily nabbing people and trying to force religion on them. I suggested a daily challenge a couple of sermons back that you need to post this on a post-it note on your mirror in your bathroom every day at the close of your time alone with Jesus. So you can't do this unless you spend time alone with Jesus, right? But every day at the close of your time alone with Jesus, ask him, please open my eyes today to see specific opportunities you arrange where I can make a difference in people's lives for you, Jesus, and for your kingdom. And give me a nudge when it happens so I don't miss it. I believe if we would carefully pray that every morning at the close of spending time with Jesus, we would find our witnessing going way up. And it wouldn't just be annoying people, it would be effective. So we've centered most of our week on a redefinition of sin. Sin being a broken relationship, not bad deeds. Sin, broken relationship, leads to sin's bad deeds. Or you could say sin, broken relationship, leads to sinning. The symptom of the broken relationship is the sinning, the bad deeds. Broken trust, resulting in broken deeds, not abiding. At the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve told God to take a hike. They were going to go with somebody else. And they broke off the relationship and the horrendous deeds began almost immediately. Sin is what? Lawlessness. How did we define lawlessness? By going to Jesus' definition of lawfulness. Lawfulness is loving God with all of yourself and loving others as yourself. Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 14:23 says whatever is not of trust, faith, is sin. So we saw that sin at its core is not primarily about what you do. It's about a broken relationship that results in what you do. Therefore, what is the solution for sin? Cleaning up your behavior? No, reestablishing the relationship. And that should lead to the byproduct of restored actions. So we identify justification as a reconciled relationship, restored trust, forgiveness for all the brokenness, or a renewed abiding. In other words, the moment you receive Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. God has given us eternal life. His life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. You don't have to be married 10 years to have a marriage. You have a marriage the moment you say, I do, right? That marriage will change and grow and morph, but you're never more married 50 years later than the day you got married. You can never be more saved than the moment you receive Jesus Christ. But your life will certainly change. But you don't change your life to get saved. Getting saved will change your life. So that initial coming to Christ, renewing the relationship, reversing the decision at the tree, restoring the trust, you receive forgiveness for all the brokenness, and justification is simply renewed abiding. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. You can count on him, and he's got the right to forgive all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We then spent some time on sanctification. Sanctification, growth in relationship, deeper abiding, daily abiding, and the work. Is there a work in sanctification? Yes. Ellen White says it's the work of a lifetime, but we have to work where the work is and fight where the fight is, not work where the work isn't and fight where the battle isn't. We work on trust, and that results in restored behavior, deeper abiding, daily abiding. And then finally, some verses on that. This is the work of God that you what? Believe, trust in him. That's what God wants us to work on. This is eternal life, that we might know him. We work on knowing him. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide, the only command in the whole passage. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Notice we're not told to bear fruit, and we're not told to prune off the sins. We're told to abide. We will bear fruit, and the vine dresser will remove the sins. And that is far more than just becoming a non-sinner. That's real fruit, right? If you're just a non-sinner, you're just boring. You're zero. You're lukewarm. You're in the middle, and God despises that. He says it makes him nauseous. He doesn't just, you know, the absence of sin is not the presence of righteousness. So you can't be good by not being bad. You can't get sanctified through sin management. And then there's glorification. Face-to-face relationship abiding forever. In my Father's house are many abodes. That's the word, simply the noun form of the abiding verb. So, justification, all Jesus. Amen? Sanctification, also by faith alone, because I don't work on behavior, I work on relationship. I work on faith, I work on trust. And God has to handle my behavior, because the only behavioral modification that matters in the light of eternity is that which comes from a transformed heart. And we can't transform our hearts. All we can do is take our hearts to the heart surgeon and ask him to please do something with our hearts, because they are a mess. So we've been talking about the importance of that daily time with Jesus. Now, tonight I just want to ask one simple question, and it seems like the answer is so obvious. Why would we preach a whole sermon on it? And that final question is simply this: is Jesus enough? It almost seems blasphemous to not give it a hearty yes. I mean, Jesus must be enough, right? And yet, invariably, when we preach this message, somebody has a yeah, but. Yeah, but. A few years ago, I was preaching on the Gospel of John. It took me 4 years, about 4 months, at Glendale to get through the Gospel of John. We just took the next passage of the next passage. Had a wonderful time. At least I did, and they're still coming to church, so they must have. And when we got to John 16, and I was studying the next passage, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away," Jesus says, "for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. If I depart, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin, because they're not trusting in me. Of righteousness, because I go off to my Father and you no longer perceive me. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." I remember I was studying this through and I noticed something. And I got all excited about that sermon. And that Sabbath, when I went to preach it, I was stoked to preach that sermon. Because here's what I saw. If I were to assign this passage to you and say, "Now you're preaching next Sabbath, and here is your passage. Preach on this passage." It has a perfect 3-point sermon outline. It talks about sin, righteousness, and judgment. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So a perfect little 3-point outline. So you could first preach on sin. Now, if you think about preaching on sin, what would you preach on sin? Well, let's see. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the stuff you shouldn't be doing. Sin is going to send you to the wrong place. You know, you got to stop doing those sins. Then the next section would be righteousness. We need to get on with the good things, right? We need to produce fruit, do good, start doing good, be doing good. Be like Jesus. And judgment? Motivation. You are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you better get off with the good deeds and on with the good deeds, because judgment time has come. I mean, wouldn't that be kind of a typical sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment? And as I looked at this passage, I noticed he'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the Holy Spirit. I can't argue with the Holy Spirit's sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, right? Of sin, because they're not trusting in me. When the Holy Spirit preaches on sin, he doesn't talk about bad deeds. He talks about our failure to put our trust in Jesus. Oh, there's no behavior here. It's relational. And of righteousness, because I go out to the Father and you no longer are perceiving me. You're no longer seeing me. Oh, so let's see. Righteousness is about seeing Jesus. It's not about all the things we're supposed to be doing. When we have Jesus, we have righteousness. And judgment? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Doesn't say a thing about you are going to stand and quake in trembling and fear before that 10-story high law of God, with God sitting on top and all the angels up there and Satan down there accusing, and you know you're toast. There's no guilt motivation here, or hell-type motivation, or punishment, punitive motivation to clean up your act and stop that sinning and start doing righteousness. I notice the point of the judgment is the bad guy's going to get judged and thrown out, which means judgment says we're going to be set free. Wow, I was excited about this sermon, and I preached it with everything I had. And that Sabbath, there was a wedding coming up the next Sunday, and I had two rows of young people, young adults, right on my right there, about four rows back. And I knew I was in trouble, because this was two rows of young people from a very conservative Adventist evangelism school, where there seems to be a lot of sin, righteousness, and judgment talked about, more in the way I first discussed it. And I watched some head-shaking no and concerned looks, and sure enough, at the door, as I was shaking hands, two very energetic and dedicated young men came up and remonstrated with me over what I did not say in my sermon. I failed, they said, to point out how we need to stop sinning. And I failed to point out how we needed to start living right. And I failed to point out that we're all going to have to get ready to face life's record in the judgment. And I remember, I actually gave them too much time trying to shake hands, have a yes, and you know, I'm shaking hands as people are going by and they're trying to talk to me. I should have just said later, guys. But I realized when that conversation was done, they were upset with me that I did not preach what was not in the text. You got that? They were unhappy that I didn't preach what the Holy Spirit didn't say. Now, what they were actually saying was Jesus is not enough. Now, they'd never admit that's what they're saying. They don't think that's what they're saying. But essentially, they're saying just preaching about a relationship with Jesus and seeing Jesus, who is righteousness, and looking forward to the judgment when the devil's going to get thrown out and we're going to get set free, that is not enough. You got to have that kicker of fear motivation for some reason in there. Relationship isn't enough. Sanctification isn't by faith alone. I must get to work on fixing my behavior with God's help. Now, we see the same problem in the Christian world at large, and the emphasis on hell. If you say yes to Jesus, he'll take you to a beautiful heavenly resort, whether you live in a mansion on a heavenly Riviera forever and ever. Amen. And if you say no, he will consign you to the agonies of hell, rolling in the flames, without which there is any hope of respite forever and ever. Amen. Would you go out, you single ladies, if a young man came up to you and said, I'd like to take you out, concert tickets, dinner, I'll treat you well, I'll pay the bill. Would you go out with me? Oh, and by the way, if you say no, I'll stalk you down and kill you slowly. Would you be interested in that person? Isn't that what most of the Christian world says about God? He'll take you to heaven or he'll send you to hell. Well, that's a good choice. Most people, I think, choose heaven, not because they're excited about going to heaven. Most people have this feeling, real life is here. That's going to be kind of fuzzy life up there. You know, but it's better than hell. So, okay, boredom is better than burning. Live life now and get as much as you can and then float on a cloud. We Adventists have our own approach to that. We have the judgment to scare the hell out of people instead of hell. Now, I have actually heard people say that when we Adventists get through talking about how hell, you burn out, it puts sin out of its misery rather than putting sinners in misery. I've actually heard it said, well, then why would people want to go to heaven? As if we're lowering the motivation for heaven by not believing in an eternally burning hell. As if scaring the hell out of someone will get them into heaven. The inference is that Jesus is not enough. Love is not a strong enough draw. You have to have the kicker of fear to get people to do the right thing. I personally believe that love is the strongest power in the universe. And it outpowers fear a gazillion to one. I believe love is enough. I believe Jesus is enough. I believe abiding is enough. I remember in the fall of 1974 when I first arrived at Pacific Union College, beginning my studies there as a freshman. Morris Vendon had just become the pastor. On Wednesday evening, he had a prayer meeting. And it was called Sanctification is by Faith Alone. He'd spend about 20 minutes going over some of these points. Then he'd open up the microphones on the two aisles there. And there's always be a line of 20, 30 people at each microphone. And almost every one of them had a yeah, but. Yeah, but don't we at least have to work on stopping sinning? And they get very vociferous about it. As if the relationship with Jesus just wasn't quite enough. And what we're saying when we do that is, we don't believe Jesus is enough. While I was at Pacific Union College, there was an Anglican pastor from Australia by the name of Jeffrey Paxton who wrote a book. He had an Adventist acquaintance over there in Australia, and one day he asked that Adventist what he believed about salvation. In a few words, can you tell me? And he got an answer. And a few weeks later, he happened to run into another Seventh-day Adventist, asked the same question. He got a little different answer. And over time, he ran into various Adventists, and he began to ask this question. It became a project, intentional, a personal research project. He went and interviewed Seventh-day Adventist church members and pastors, administrators, editors, authors, educators, professors. And when he asked them how they understood salvation and grace and righteousness by faith, they seemed to all give a little different answer. And he ended up writing a book called The Shaking of Adventism. He said we were all mixed up and didn't know what we believed about justification by faith. Now, I've come to believe that our problem and his was over sanctification by faith, as I've been talking about, not actually justification by faith. But he wrote this book, and I have to admit it shook things up again. He actually came to Pacific Union College and presented some things, and I heard him speak. He was very engaging back in about 1978. I bought the book, I read it, and I have a copy in my library today. Shortly after this book came out and shook things up around Adventism a bit, an old and highly respected Seventh-day Adventist preacher made a visit to Pacific Union College, and his name was H.M.S. Richards Sr., a true man of God, if I've ever known one. Founder and speaker of the Voice of Prophecy, the longest running, continuously running Christian radio program on the air. He was known for making answers that were short and simple. My teachers always said I would never use a word where a sentence would do. Richard really knew how to do the word that said a sentence. HMS Richards was Maury Vendon's hero. So you might say Richards is my hero's hero. He was a thought shaper in Adventism, and he was a godly man. Elder Richards came, and he was being interviewed by one of the theology professors at Sabbath School. And that professor said, Elder Richards, this guy named Jeffrey Paxton wrote a book recently that Adventism is all shook up about what they believe on salvation. So, Elder Richards, in a few words, what is the Adventist message? Now, before I give you the answer, Again, Richards was famous for boiling things down into very short, precise answers. He was once, back in the 1940s or 50s, asked by a woman if it was okay to wear makeup. And he said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. A young man asked him, should I become a pastor? He said, not if you can get out of it. And some 30 years ago, he was asked, should women be ordained to the pastoral ministry? And he said, as soon as we run out of men, and we have. When Morris Vinden was a young pastor and just discovering these things that we've been talking about, back when he was struggling with realizing what he was doing wasn't working and he needed to find something that did work or he was going to quit, he had a chance to speak with Elder Richards after Richards had made a presentation to a group of pastors. Morris hung on the edge of the stage, and when Richards came by, he got his attention, and he said, Pastor Richards, you know, I'm just a young preacher. I'm getting started. I don't know if I've had a breakthrough in understanding or if I'm completely off track, because he was heading down directions that nobody else was going, you know, and you could be right or you could be wrong. You know, if you think you're leading and nobody's following, you're just taking a walk, right? If you're plowing new ground, you need to be careful. You may be off on a tangent or you may be onto something really good. So we wanted to find out what Elder Richards felt about righteousness by faith. So he said, I'd like to ask you a question about righteousness by faith in Christ alone. And Richards said, that's the only kind there is, son. Do you have any other questions? Richards had had a stroke in the early 1980s. And Morris Vinden went to visit him. Morey said, I'm going to visit camp meetings like you and the King's Herald's Quartet used to do. Do you have any message you'd like me to give to the people for you? And Richard said, tell the people the old man is still reading his Bible and it still says the same thing. Oh, he said, and by the way, if they tell you that Elder Richards has gone to his final resting place, don't you believe it, even if you read it in the Review. Now, the Review's the official church paper. That's not going to be my final resting place. Anyway, back to the interview. Elder Richards, would you tell us in a few words, what is the Adventist message? And without a moment's hesitation, Richard fired back, Jesus only. That's rich. We as Seventh-day Adventists see Jesus in grace all the way from Genesis to Revelation, whereas much of the Christian world only sees it in the New Testament. We are set in a position to see dimensions of Calvary others don't see because we understand the sanctuary of the Old Testament and how it is grace previewed. Our historic picture of what Jesus is up to now, based on our sanctuary and prophetic understanding, can show us grace in new dimensions. Richards was absolutely correct. Our biblical understanding facilitates a potential Jesus saturation beyond any other belief system. I believe that. Jesus only. I like the sound of that. We're quick to agree with it on the surface, but do we really believe it? My cousin Lee, who does this seminar full time, about 20 of them a year, he submitted a book manuscript with a lot of this stuff in it that I've been preaching to the Adventist Publishing House. This is a few years ago. He received a letter back from a book editor that said something like this: Lee, you cannot stop at simply seeking to know Jesus better day by day. That is not enough. We still have to resist the devil by trying hard to stay out of trouble. Your message is too simplistic. It is not complete. And what was that editor saying? Jesus is not quite enough. I think maybe it's because we stumble over this verse, James 4, 7, and 8. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Amen. I want you to notice the resist the devil, and he will flee from you, we treat like a standalone sentence where it's really sandwiched between two others. It's part of a larger picture. The first phrase, submit to God, relational. Middle phrase, resist the devil, action. Ending phrase, draw near to God, relational. Are we talking about two separate things? You know, we submit to God and draw to him, and then we turn around and battle the devil, and then we turn around and draw near to God, and then we turn around and battle the devil? Or are we talking about one thing? I'd like to suggest it's a relationship sandwich. The resisting the devil is sandwiched between the submission and the drawing near. So let's talk a little bit about resisting the devil for a minute. Are we capable of resisting the devil? I mean, we can't even see him, right? How are we going to fight something we can't see? Fight something infinitely, or not infinitely, but exponentially bigger than we are. What does it say here? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. When we are battling our sins, what are we battling against? Flesh and blood. We're trying to keep ourselves under control. And by the way, that middle phrase, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, we have turned into synonymous with resist sin. It doesn't say resist sin. It says resist the devil. And we are completely, utterly powerless to fight the devil. Even if you could see him and Satan walked in, would you feel macho and bold and walk up and say, come here, I got something for you, buddy? Like a chihuahua barking at a loaded dump truck. We'd be backing off and trembling, our knees knocking. I've had a few calls through the years to deal with demon possession situations. And I don't just say, oh, goody, let's go face the devil. Man, I'm calling friends. Will you come with me? We need to pray. I mean, that's scary stuff. I mentioned early in the week a man named Steve Mackey. He was the world heavyweight kickboxing champion back in 1987. And shortly after that, my cousin Lee had the opportunity of leading him to into a personal friendship with Jesus Christ and baptizing he and his family. And shortly after the baptism, it was October 31, a Saturday, and Steve Mackey and his wife and son were over at Lee's house for lunch, and they talked the entire afternoon away. And shortly after the sun set, the phone rang. Now, what day was it? October 31. What day is that? Halloween. The phone rang. A 33-year-old young lady who'd been raised with parents who were practicing Satanists, had used the Satanic Bible and worshipped at the First Church of Satan. As a young adult, she had wanted to get free of this and had several visits already with Lee of how she could connect with Jesus. Now, it's October 31, it's Halloween, and the phone rings. And when Lee picks it up, she says, Pastor Vendon, would you come to my house immediately right now? Satan is trying to kill me. No joke, he's literally trying to physically kill me. Please come now. Then her voice changed to a guttural wolf-like growl that said, she's mine, she belongs to me, you can't have her, don't pray for her, don't talk to Jesus about her, she's mine, click. Lee said his knees went weak, his face went pale, the hair stood up on the back of his neck, but then he turned to notice sitting right across the room the world heavyweight kickboxing champion. And he said, Steve. Steve said, yo, how would you like to go meet the devil? And Lee says Steve's exact words cannot be quoted because he was a new Christian. But the vegan version is, right on, I'd love to kick his behind. Lee said, Steve, we're not going to kick anyone's behind, but I'd sure love to have you come and pray with me. Okay, you got it, preach, he said. Lee said, okay, bring your sword. Sword, he yelled at his Bible. Oh, yeah, let's go. They drove to the house. All was dark. They parked in the driveway. And Lee said, let's pray. And he prayed something like this. Lord Jesus, you cast Satan out of heaven a long time ago. He's no match for you. And I know I'm no match for him. And I'm not going in here thinking my presence will have any bearing on him. I need you to go in first. I need you to deal with him because only you are any match for Satan. Amen. And Steve said, so may it ever be. And they got up and walked to the front door, rang the bell, no answer, knocked, no answer, tried the door. It was unlocked, pushed it open, called out hello, nothing. There were candles burning in the room, but no lights were on. And knowing the devil was trying to kill her, Lee decided he'd better go in and investigate. He said the first thing we did was turn on every light we could find. They found her in another room, curled up on the floor in a fetal position. Lee shook her gently and said, I'm here. You called. You asked me to come and pray for you. I brought a friend. another Christian to pray. She opened her eyes, said, thank you. We helped her up. They walked to the living room. She sat on one end of the couch. Lee said he sat on the extreme other end of the couch. And Steve sat in a rocker across the room. And Lee said, you asked us to pray. That's why we're here. And as soon as he said those words, that wolf-like growling voice, without her lips moving, came out of her saying, she's mine. All mine. You can't have her. She belongs to me. Don't pray. Don't talk to Jesus. She's mine. Lee said he began to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know. And he looked over at Steve, the world kickboxing champion, heavyweight. And all Steve said was, for the Bible tells me so. And they started praying. And the short story is that Jesus still wins. Amen. They said they heard Satan growl and snarl as he walked across the room with angry outbursts. They heard the voice go across the room, out, and slam the door. Later in the car, ready to head home, Lee said, Steve, so what'd you think of that? Steve said, well, when I first sat down in the chair, she looked over at me, and I had this uncanny feeling that somebody else was looking through her eyes at me, boring a hole in me. And suddenly, he said, a powerful hand slammed into my chest, forced the air out and held, and I couldn't breathe. And then a voice said in my ear, so you think you're going to kick my behind? He said, that's when I said, for the Bible tells me so. The point is, we are arrogant if we think we are going to resist the devil. No way. This is a relationship sandwich. The only way you can resist the devil is to draw near to Jesus. That's the only thing you can do. The only thing you can do to resist the devil is to submit to Jesus, to draw near to Jesus. So the context makes perfect sense. We are to resist a power we are powerless to resist by connecting with a greater power the devil cannot resist. And God promises exactly that. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. The Holy Spirit goes to battle for us. We're told to resist the devil, and we can't resist the devil except to get with Jesus and stay with Jesus. And that is all we can do. Think about the Bible stories when people decided to help God out a little bit. Abraham. He's told he's going to be the father of a numerous race like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And 10 years later, they still haven't had a child, and they're 75 and 65. No, they're 85 and 75. And Sarah says, I think we've overlooked something. God helps those who help themselves. I think God's waiting for us to act. I have a plan. Take my maid, have a child. She'll be adopted as mine. And we can solve this problem. And we've had nothing but trouble in the world ever since. Jacob was told, Esau's about to give your brother the birthright. Because Esau was 30 seconds older than Jacob, right? They were twins, but Esau came out first. So Jacob's mother says, I think God helps those who help themselves. Let's help God out a little bit. And of course, Jacob deceived his father, got the birthright, was a fugitive for 20 years, and never saw his mother again. Moses was told he was going to lead Israel out of slavery. You've got the right man, Lord. I graduated from the highest military schools. I've been victorious in several military campaigns. I'm fluent in several languages. Let's get started. He kills one Egyptian and spends 40 years herding sheep. Then God shows up and says, okay, Moses, about the children of Israel. And now Moses says, you got the wrong guy, Lord. I can't even talk. God says, right on. Now we're going to get somewhere. Uzzah realizes that the ark is unstable, and he reaches out to hold the ark up. And God strikes him dead. Going to help God out just a little bit. Somewhere along the line, it seems that we came to agree that justification is by faith alone. Forgiveness is all Jesus, a free gift. You can't earn it. It's all of faith. But somehow we came to think that sanctification, Christ-like living, obedience, victory, the character of Christ, is something we produce with God's help in order to show God how grateful we are for his forgiveness. It's not a salvation issue. It has to be outside of grace, or we have put human effort into salvation and we can't have any assurance of eternal life. As I've been telling you, justification is by faith alone. Sanctification is not by faith plus works. We don't help God out a little bit. We have to let him do the whole thing. Because whenever we try to help God out, all we do is mess things up. If I told you you could have any car you want, no money down, what would you ask? What are the monthly payments? $5,000 a month for the rest of your life. You'd say, no, thank you. Salvation is a free gift, no money down. Jesus paid the down payment. Now all you have to do is produce a Christ-like character. How's it going for you? Is it working? The monthly payments are killing us off, and a lot of people are just walking away when they finally discover it does not work. We may kick a few outward habits, but the inner compulsions, the anger, the pride, the lust, the envy, the impatience, the unspoken profanity is flowing. Jesus promises that he'll take care of it, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it. We have to count on him to finish what he begins. He finishes. We don't help him finish. I love this verse. For it is God who works in you what? Both to will and to do. See, a lot of the time we're taught what I need to do is make the right choices, and then God will empower the choices. Have you discovered you're not even very good at making the right choices? My part, will. God's part, do. No, this says God will both will and do. Now let's put it in context. And I wish Paul had put these verses in reverse order. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And boy, have we taken that verse out of context. Notice, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Now, the only thing that comes out, Jesus says, is what's inside, right? So you got to understand what this is saying. When God wills and does in you, you are going to work it out into real life. Live out what he's doing inside. It's not telling you to work out your salvation. It's telling you to work out the salvation he's willed and done in you. Because the only works that are of any value are the ones that come out of a transformed heart. So you got to kind of put verse 13 first. He works, he wills and does in us so that we can live it out. And again, I've told you there are two reasons he wants us to live it out. Number one, so we can experience life. And number two, so others can see that life is there to be had. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice he changes the mind, and then strangely enough, your life begins to produce the evidence that God's ways are good. They work. They are life. Work it out. What God does inside, live it out. Experience life and share life. So what happens when people decide to trust God completely? Moses. He looks toward heaven and not self, and 2 million people walk through the Red Sea with him just holding out his arm, and the waters destroy the Egyptians. God won the victory all by himself. Israel walks around the walls of Jericho and shout, and the walls fall down, and God wins over Jericho all by himself. Jonathan and his armor bearer climb up a cliff in God's name. Panic spreads among the Philistines when just two soldiers come after him. And they run and kill each other off. And God routs the Philistines all by himself. Hezekiah has the king of Assyria at his doorstep. The king of Assyria had never been defeated by anyone. And the king of Assyria has now been mopping up all the Judean cities. And only Jerusalem is left, like a tip of the iceberg sticking out of the ocean. He gets a letter that says, let us come in and set up our own government here. Otherwise, we will starve you out until you're drinking your own urine and eating your own waste. And Hezekiah takes that letter and spreads it out before the Lord. And he says, well, Lord, they're blaspheming your name. What are you going to do about it? It says it came to pass I love this verse in the Old King James Version. Came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. God took care of the Assyrian army all by himself. And by the way, study your history. That was the breaking point of Assyria. That didn't just break Assyria and keep them from conquering Jerusalem. That broke Assyria, and their power wanes, and Babylon comes up in its place. Gideon has a 32,000 army. God says too many. It whittles it down to 10,000. God says too many. And they go into battle, 300, shouting, making a joyful noise. And God defeats the Midianites all by himself. It's funny how God gets us involved doing something that has nothing to do with the victory. He doesn't do it without us getting involved, but our involvement has nothing to do with winning the victory. And that's really borne out in Jehoshaphat. Triple alliance, Ammon, Edom, and Moab came up against Jehoshaphat and Israel. And what does Jehoshaphat do? He calls a prayer meeting. He says, God, these are the very nations you wouldn't let us destroy when we came into the land. So it's your fault they're out there. Now, what are you going to do about it? And a prophet we've never heard of before and never hear of again speaks up and says, don't be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go out against them. Notice he tells them to go out to battle. But then he says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Just position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So what did they decide to do? Send the choir in front of the army. How would you have liked to have been a tenor in the front row of that choir? Took a lot of guts to sing in that choir. And what happened? The choir leads the way to the battle lines, and God set them against themselves, and it says they destroyed each other to the last man, and God won the battle all by himself. Did they participate? Yes, but not in a way that had anything to do with winning the battle. Came to pass that the angel of the Lord went out. Oh, that was that one. I'm going forward here. Do not be afraid. Okay, we read that. All right. Sorry, I forgot to put that on the screen, but that's the prophecy that they followed. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I want you to notice that Jesus is enough. He is for us wisdom from God, the ability to comprehend salvation in the first place. You are not a follower of Jesus because you're smarter than the people who aren't following Jesus. I can't figure out why some follow and others don't. I don't understand that. But one thing's certain, I'm not here because I'm smarter. I just thank the Lord I'm here. Amen? The Wesleyans called it prevenient grace. The grace that we get that actually gets us to consider grace. He is our righteousness, justification, forgiveness, getting started in Christ, coming from death into life. He is our sanctification, the same word as holiness. Character transformation, victory, obedience. He is that. He's not part of it. He is it. And redemption. We know that we are not going to get ourselves to heaven in the end. Outcome assurance. The whole package is Jesus. Therefore, we give him all the glory. We don't give him all the glory because he deserves 90% and we just go ahead and give it all to him. Or because he deserves 99% and we just go ahead and give it all to him. We give him all the glory because he did it all. Jesus is the whole package. And my part, get with the package and stay with the package. Seek him day by day. Take time alone in his word for the purpose of meeting with him, communion with him in prayer, spilling it over and sharing it with others. There's one thing that God cannot do for you. He cannot seek himself in relationship for you. That would be like hugging and kissing yourself. It's just not very satisfying. And it would break against your free will for him to force himself in. There's one thing God cannot do for us. He cannot seek himself in relationship. And there's one thing that we can do. We can seek him in relationship. There's one thing we cannot do is change our hearts, and we got to trust him with that. We need to do what we're supposed to do and let him do what he's supposed to do. Our job, seek him in relationship. His job, transform us into his image. And yet people seem to think it's just not quite enough. Don't we have to work on this thing? Ellen White says in Desire of Ages 302, if the eye is fixed on Christ, the work of the Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed to his image. A friend of mine pastored a rural church out in the flatlands of Colorado. And one day as he was beginning his sermon, a couple walked in the back door and they were kind of conspicuous. They looked as if going to church had not been what they'd been thinking about when they got dressed that morning. And there was a heavy fragrance of tobacco. But after the service, and the pastor preached on knowing Jesus, the man, he had long hair and a big beard and tears in his eyes. He said, would you come to my house and teach my wife and I how to get to know Jesus for ourselves? So the pastor decided he would do just exactly that. They didn't ask to be enlightened on the fundamental truths of the Bible. They didn't ask for proof texts and prophetic understanding. They said, we want you to show us how to get to know Jesus. So that pastor decided that his Bible studies would consist of reading the Gospel of John with them and letting Jesus reveal himself. He said on Thursday evenings he would go there. They were both heavy smokers. There were two cigarettes constantly lit. He said he smoked a pack and a half secondhand just talking about Jesus. And all they did was look at Jesus. He said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw. The pastor said things began to change. They kept coming to church. Their appearance began to change. All of a sudden, they started paying tithe, and they'd never been told about tithe. They read something in the Bible about it and decided they'd pay tithe. Discovered at the end of the month, they hadn't missed anything. They started keeping the Sabbath, and he never talked about the Sabbath. One day the man said, you know, I'm a dry land farmer. I depend on the irrigation. I have to take it when it comes. If I don't take it when it comes, I'll lose my crops, and I'm reading about the Sabbath and resting from my labors. And that is the purpose of that time is to spend more time with Jesus. And he said, finally, one day I was driving my tractor and stopped and knelt down in the dirt and said, Lord Jesus, from this day on, I'll not be taking the water if it's on Sabbath. I'm going to trust you to take care of us because I want to spend that time with you. And he never had a sermon on the Sabbath. Now, when it came to smoking, the pastor noticed that they had quit smoking. And he hadn't said a word about it. So he asked them one evening. He said, have some well-meaning church members been telling you the shoulds and shouldn'ts of our club? The lady said, no. Why do you ask? He said, oh, never mind. And she said, no, I want to know. Well, he said, I've noticed some changes. And have people been telling you stuff you're supposed to do and not do? Like what? Well, he mentioned appearance and some other things. What else? Finally, he said, well, smoking. Has anyone told you we don't approve of smoking? She looked at her husband and said, when's the last time you had a cigarette? He said, I don't remember. When's the last time you had a smoke? She said, I don't have a clue. And she turned to the pastor and said, we didn't realize we'd stop smoking. I guess Jesus took the desire away. Jesus is enough. Are you troubled or confused? He's the wonderful counselor. Are you tense? He's the Prince of Peace. Are you uncertain? He's the cornerstone in the solid rock. Are you feeling let down? He's faithful to lift you up. Are you lonely? He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Are you defenseless? He's your advocate. Are you in the dark? He's the light. Are you surrounded by difficulties? He's the deliverer. Are you sinful? He's our righteousness. Are you helpless? He's the Savior. Are you bereaved? He's the resurrection and the life. Are you hungry? He's the bread of life. Are you thirsty? He's the day spring, the living water. Are you searching? He's the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the creator of all, the keeper of creation. He's the architect of the universe. affairs and the manager of time. He always was, he always is, he always will be, unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, never undone. He is light, he is love, he is longevity, he is Lord. He is goodness, he is gentleness, he is grace, he is guide, he is God, he is holy, he is righteous, he is mighty, he is powerful, he is pure. He's Savior, sanctifier, and redeemer. He's a friend, he is peace, he's joy, he's comfort, he's hope, he's eternal, he's the Ancient of Days, he's the ruler of rulers, he's the King of Kings. The world can't understand him, armies can't defeat him, schools can't explain him, and leaders can't ignore him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him, Herod couldn't kill him, Nero couldn't crush him, Hitler couldn't silence him, and the new age can't replace him. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. He'll never forget you. He will never mislead you, and he will never overlook you. When you fall, he'll lift you up. When you fail, he'll forgive. When you're weak, he is strong. When you're lost, he's the way. When you're afraid, he is courage. When you stumble, he is steady. When you are hurt, he heals. When you're broken, he mends. When you're blind, he leads. When you're hungry, he feeds. When you face persecution, he will shield you. When you face problems, he will comfort you. When you face loss, he'll provide for you. When you face death, he will hold you. He's the resurrection. He holds the keys of the grave. He's everything to everyone, every time, everywhere, everywhere. He is God. He is faithful. And I would like to say with confidence that Jesus is enough. Amen. With a pedigree like that, go figure, he wants to be your friend. He's more eager to be our friends than we are to be friends with him. You'd think we'd be beating the gates of heaven down to respond to his invitation, but we're so busy chasing stuff that's going to rust and burn that we don't seem to have time for him. This guy left heaven in order to rescue us and give us a chance to get off this planet alive. He numbers the hairs of our head, not because he doesn't have anything better to do, but to let us know how totally he is interested in every detail of our lives. He concerns himself with things we don't even care about. He cares totally. So what's the Adventist message? Jesus only. He is enough. That's why Paul says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may know him. That I may know him. And we end where we started. Can we be friends? With friendship with Jesus, everything else comes with it. Remember, Jesus doesn't give you forgiveness. He doesn't give you life. He doesn't give you holiness. He doesn't give you heaven. He doesn't give you eternity. He gives you himself, and everything comes with it. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, help us to understand that you are enough. And to show that, by taking the time every day to sit down at your feet and commune with you and surrender to you and submit to you and draw near to you so that you can do the work in our lives that you've promised to do. Lord, we don't have it all figured out how we're going to be changed enough to be ready when you come. But you've promised if we will let you begin a good work, and if we will fix our eyes on you and behold the Lamb of God and sit at your feet daily, you will finish what you started, so we can live day by day in the quiet, humble assurance that we know the outcome because we know you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.